In the Old Testament this morning. As many of you here know, it is our practice to have a psalm of focus that we sing in connection with whatever portion that I'm preaching from in my regular sermon series. And for our visitors today, our regular sermon series right now is in Genesis. And so we have had a psalm to go along with that in the section on Abraham. Psalm 138, which was very, very suitable as we saw Abraham waiting for the promise of God. And Psalm 138 has that promise in it that God will perfect what concerns us. As Abraham was waiting for God to fulfill what he had spoken. And we got to the place now where Isaac has been born. And there is that impossible promise when Sarah was past the age to bear children, and here she has a son in her arms. And so God has fulfilled things as he has spoken. We looked at chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. And now as we prepare to move into 21:8 all the way through chapter 25, we're going to see different responses to God's faithful covenant love to Abraham. Like, how do people respond to that? Right away, we're going to see Ishmael, and then we're going to see the sons of Keturah later on, Abraham's second wife, who did not continue in the covenant mercy of God. They did not want to look for the blessing to come through Isaac, you see. And so they rebelled against that. But then there are others like Abimelech and Abraham and Rebekah that we find who in various ways show that they very much want the blessing that comes to God's people. They're yearning for that blessing. So as we look at this portion of God's word in Genesis in the weeks to come, I thought it would be good for us to sing Psalm 106, in which we express a deep yearning to be blessed with the blessing of God's people. The psalm helps us to focus clearly on what it is in God's people that we are attracted to. And I tell you right off that it is not that they are such wonderful, marvelous people. It is rather that they are the people that God is committed to bless. That's what's attractive. It's very important for you to be straight about this distinction, because if your attention is about the goodness of the people, then you're in for great disappointment. See, the people of the church are sinners, and they continually come short. They are often under God's chastening hand in the world. What is desirable about them is not them, but that God has sworn to be their God and to bless them forever and ever, and that they have a marvelous head who is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much to find fault with if you look at the people themselves. Sadly, we have had people who were once part of our church who looked at the people rather than the Lord, and that's why they're no longer here. They even began to compare the church to the world. And many times they found the people of the world to be more attractive in various ways. Sometimes more successful, and as we were just seeing in Corinthians, and even many times more kind and more thoughtful. And the truth is that they were right in some of the comparisons that they made. I think of two women that we knew at different times that were a part of our church that were like this. And I remember how one of them would make me struggle with envy sometimes, because she would talk about a minister she knew overseas who was truly what a minister ought to be. And I knew that she did not think that I was what a minister ought to be. And of course, she was right about me. I'm not what a minister ought to be, and neither is the man overseas that she was talking about. But both of these women ended up eventually going on to another church, which at first they said, oh, this is where people are really what Christians should be. And it wasn't very long until they also became discouraged with the people there when they began to see what they were really like. And now those two women are neither one. And again, they were separate times that they didn't even know each other. But they're neither one still in the church of Jesus Christ. They're no longer following Christ at all. So you see, it's very important to be clear about what the excellence of where the excellence of God's people is to be found. Because if you get it wrong, then you're going to be in for discouragement and disappointment. The blessing of God's people is what we desire, not that just God's people themselves. Psalm 106 expresses what we ought to look for. And I say again, it's not the people, because if you look at Psalm 106 overall, the bulk of this psalm is a confession of the church's sins. A confession that, though historically set in the time of Israel, is completely relevant in principle to us today. And we're going to see that as we go through this. So our attraction is misplaced if it's for the people. The reason we should want to be among the people of God is because even though they are sinners, God is committed to bless them. Now don't get me wrong, their failure to live for Him indicates that many of them do not actually know Him. Okay, when people are, you know, living in open rebellion, that's an indication that they don't really even know the Lord. And they are not people who will receive His blessing, even though they may be outwardly connected to the church. The Lord transforms those who truly trust Him to save them, and they are changed so that they come to Him in sincerity, and they follow Him, and they begin to, their life is transformed powerfully. But as long as they are in this world, they are far from perfection. And you all know that. You come short in many ways as Christians. There's plenty to find to criticize about God's people legitimately. It's true that many people will find fault, you know, come up with things. But if you look enough, there's plenty to find. Doesn't mean that we ought to make excuses, though, and, you know, put one of those bumper stickers on the back of our cars that says, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven, as we go blaring our horn and telling people to get out of our way and, you know, well, you know, we're not perfect. That's not the idea. We're not looking for an excuse here. But we want to recognize the reality that the church is far from what she ought to be, and that God is not finished with the work that He's going to do in her. So let's begin our reading of Psalm 106. It's a long psalm, and so I'm going to break it down into smaller chunks this morning as we work our way through it. So we're going to have a number of different readings, but this first chunk is the one that will actually be what we're singing each week as our psalm of focus. It encompasses the first five verses, and it's called 106a in our Psalter. You can see in these first words the yearning that we express when we sing this, not for the people per se, but for the blessing of God's people that He has promised to bestow on them, for the salvation. Here is then the word of God, Psalm 106, 1 through 5. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. And there we end the reading of God's word. How different it would have been for people like Ishmael and Esau if this had been the words that they had brought before the Lord. You see here the yearning that we would be partakers of the favor that God shows to His covenant people. Verse 4 and 5 spell out this very proper yearning for us to bring before God. You see, as we sing this psalm, we're bringing that yearning before Him. Verse 4 and 5 spell it out. It says first that God would remember us with the favor that He has toward His people. Reminds us of what we saw last week with Abraham and Sarah. God remembered them. He visited Sarah with His favor. He gave them the son that He had promised them. For 25 years they had been waiting. And then God brought this son in whom He said that they and all the families of the earth would be blessed. God remembered them with His favor. And that's what we want. God, remember me with the favor that you have toward your people. Bring that to me. I don't see it now. Bring it to me, Lord. And Psalm 106:4 goes on to ask God to visit us with His salvation. That's what He does when He shows favor to us. We're a mess. We need to be saved. And God comes to save us, to rescue us from what we are. It's not that we're so beautiful to start with, you see. It's just the opposite. God comes to save, and that's what we're looking for. We do not ask Him, Oh Lord, look at the beauty that is in me and come and be kind to me. But we ask Him to deliver us from our sin and from our miserable condition as fallen creatures who would go to hell if it were not for His mercy. And in verse 5, we go on to express what the outcome of His blessing to His people will be if we receive it. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. That I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. That I may glory with your inheritance. You see, when God blesses His people, He really blesses them. God knows how to bless His people. He knows how to make them very, very happy indeed, very glad indeed. The gladness of your people. When He has completed His work, what joy, as we saw last week, what laughter, what a full-hearted joy and laughter we'll have without the reservations that are there with the joys that we have and the happiness that we have in this life. It will be whole and complete. This is what God has for His people, and this is what we yearn for, that we may have that. He takes us, we who are so messed up, and He brings us into that fullness. He perfects what concerns us, as we've been singing in Psalm 138. And so as we sing these words, we're going to sing them later today, as we sing them in the weeks to come, let's be sure that what we're saying with our lips in the song are what we're yearning for in our heart. We don't want to come before God and just bring empty words to Him, do we? We want to express these words that we're given to sing before Him with a desire for Him to honestly give us these blessings. But how do we know that having the favor of God, that having the favor of God shows to His people is good, that the favor that He has promised is actually a good thing? How do we know that? Well, we know that God's favor is good because God is good. That's what Psalm 106 opens with, the declaration of God's goodness. You see, that is the foundation of the request that you see that we just looked at in 4 and 5. Verse 1 starts off with the words of praise that resound throughout all the Psalms. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Those words, praise the Lord, you know the Hebrew for that. Hallelujah. That's the words hallelujah in the original. Hallel means to boast in something, to praise it, to tell of how it is superior, how it is excellent, how it's better than anything else, above all others. You need to see this about the Lord God, that He is superior to all others. And then we go on to say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. The word thanks, we see that word a lot also in the Psalter. The original word is yadal, which means to confess properly. We use it when we confess sins. We use it when we confess the greatness of God. And what happens when we confess God? Well, many times when we're telling about who God is and what He's done, then it comes out as praise and thanksgiving, doesn't it? Because you see, the things that God does are so excellent, and all that God is excellent. So many times this word yadal, when it's used of God, that we confess the Lord, is actually translated thanks, or giving thanks, or praising. So it's very, very helpful for us to understand that and to confess this very simple confession that He is good. I think you need to see that in its wholeness. When we say that, we're saying that there is nothing but goodness in God. That He is pure good. There is nothing that is at all remiss or improper or out of place in God. Nothing whatsoever. You see, we don't always see that about God because we're not good. And so we look at God and we're like, I don't like that. And what about that, you see? But Jesus made it very clear to us when He said, there is none good but God. Now, sometimes Jesus said that He spoke about a good man that would do thus and thus or such things. He was not being inconsistent when He said that. We say that about people. We can say that people are good. We mean relative to other people. And there can be someone who's good and does good things. But to say that someone is truly good in this full sense, there is none good but God. This is what we're confessing here. How glad we should be that God is good. Because if He is the one who has our future as his people, the future of God's people in his hand, and he has promised to bless them. If he was not good, then we wouldn't have a good foundation of knowing that we were in God's hands. Next, we express how his goodness is seen, that his mercy endures forever. And the word mercy here is hesed, which is the word that means God's steadfast love. Some of you have that in your translation. His faithful covenant love is the idea, or his grace, his mercy that endures, as it says, forever. That strengthens the idea of it being a faithful love, that it continues on and on and on. And you see, this is our confidence, because it reminds you that you can absolutely count on God to do what he has said. Hesed many times connects to the covenant promises of God. And you see, that those promises are so important, because if we were just in the world wandering around, we'd have no idea what God was going to do with us. But he tells us in his word. And that's why God's word is so important to us, because we come to the word and we find out what he has said. And he says that if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his people and we're going to be blessed. If we're not, we're going to be cut off. We're going to be cursed. And his word is always true. It's always faithful. And God's covenant love that he promises to his people endures forever and ever. We see that with Abraham and Sarah. What he promises, he fully performs. And the promise, you see, that he would be their God and they would be his people, that they would have an everlasting inheritance, that goes far beyond anything that they ever received in this world while they were here in this world. Abraham still got his inheritance to look forward to. The city whose builder and maker is God, that's what he was seeking. The eternal city that God has prepared for those who are in him. And we can't be any more secure in that hope and promise than to have the good God whose mercy endures forever making that promise to us. In verse 2, we express our inability in this psalm to declare the praises of God in an adequate way. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? It says, who can declare all his praises? We can't even begin to describe the greatness of the things that God has done. You know, this was true of Israel. The great act, the mighty acts that God had done, for instance, in the birth of Isaac. That was a great and mighty act. And then the deliverance of the people out of Egypt, which is one of the things that they would be especially thinking of here. These are great and mighty acts. How is it that God would deliver a people from the mighty hand of Pharaoh when they were sinners like everyone else? And why did he deliver them? In order that they might be his people. You see, he was exerting power and showing his commitment to exert power to set his people free so that they could serve him forever. And God is not done setting us free. He's still got a lot more work that he's going to do to completely set us free so that we can serve him. It was only the beginning and a beautiful external picture of releasing them from bondage to service and with Pharaoh to bondage to service to him, a glorious bondage. How much more do we feel our inability to praise him now that Jesus has come to die on the cross? Who can do justice to describe this mighty act? That the Son of God should become flesh and dwell among us, and then that he should go and bear the curse for his people. How can you adequately praise God for such doings? We can't even come close to raising our affections and our delight in what he has done. We can only scratch the surface. Do you see how helpful it is to recognize the inadequacy of our praise? Because you see, one of the things that God is going to do when he makes you whole is he's going to enable you to see the beauty of God and the mighty acts of God, the praiseworthiness and glory of God fully. Like, you're going to come to get a grip on that and to be able to praise God as a human being ought to praise God. We're very dull at times. But you see, we have only just begun to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. We're on a journey of discovery of the greatness of God and of the things that he has done. And we have so much to look forward to along the way. And if you just look at what you have now, you might be discouraged. But don't do that, because eye has not seen or ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. In verse 3, we pronounce the blessing that we look forward to, the blessing that God has in store for us, that we will be brought to this complete perfection. It says, "Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times." Who can you say that about? Jesus Christ. He's the only one that you can say that about. But you know what? We're going to be like him. And that's the blessing of God's people, that he's going to make us so that he said he's going to bless us. Well, who are the blessed people? Blessed are those who keep justice and who do righteousness at all times. When God shows his favor to his people, it means that he fixes everything that's wrong with them, everything in our bodies and our souls. When he promises to be our God, it means that he will expend all of his divine energy and goodness to bring us into that full, blessed happiness. We will keep justice and do righteousness at all times. We will love the way Jesus loves. We will serve the way Jesus serves. This is the blessed destiny of all of those who are blessed with God's favor. Now, surely you want that favor and that blessing when you see what it involves. Clearly, we do not yet have all that God has promised us. Not yet. 1 Corinthians 2:9, I mentioned a minute ago, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." But we shouldn't miss the next verse that comes after that. It says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." Now, how did God do that? Well, in his Spirit, the prophets spoke the word of God to us by the Holy Spirit. And they told us straight from God what he's going to do for us. And what are some of the things he's going to do? Well, the very things that we have been talking about. He's going to perfect what concerns us. The ultimate blessing for his people is that they will keep justice and do righteousness at all times. The curse will be abolished. Already we have complete forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We're going to be made immortal so that we will never die. We will be in a new heaven, the new earth where righteousness dwells. We have not experienced it all yet, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit, what he's going to do. We don't have it yet in our grasp, but we have it promised. What else can you do then but set your heart on these promises? Surely anyone who understands these promises would not want to walk away from them the way Ishmael did and the way Esau did and many others that we see. Now that we are told that this salvation is mediated through Jesus Christ too in our day, then of course it is ours to come to him and find this blessing in Jesus Christ, who has been revealed in the world, who was crucified for us and who was raised again for our justification. It is in him that we have this heritage and this hope. We come to hold on to him. How can we not come to him and hold to him and follow him eagerly until all this is accomplished? But we must acknowledge the reality that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, do not cling steadfastly to God's promised grace in Jesus. The devotion that we ought to have, the commitment, the yearning for his blessing, we don't nearly come to where we should be in that. Instead, like fools, we are sinful. We're inconsistent. We need to frankly confess this corporately, as in verse 6, where we say, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." You've got triple parallelism here for emphasis. Like when we say, "Holy, holy, holy," triple emphasis. Here we have triple parallelism. Sinned means to come short, to fail to carry out our obligations. We're slack. Slack in our worship, slack in our devotion, slack in our service to others. Committed iniquity refers to willful perversion and distortion. Not only do we come short, but we actually do things that we know that God doesn't approve of. We'll go and do something and knowing that it's not pleasing to God. And we will deliberately twist his word to make it say things that it doesn't really say because that's what we want it to say, or ignore the things that he has said. Done wickedly speaks of disorderly transgression. When you disrupt the peace of the church or your family in your rebellion. You see, these are very very serious things that we're saying about ourselves as God's people. And notice the nature of this confession. We're not talking about how bad those other people are. You know, we're talking about our transgressions. We're talking about the sin that we ourselves participate in. You know what is in your heart. You know about the sin that is lodged within you, and you know how deeply it is rooted and how difficult it is to root it out. When we look at the things that Israel did that are cataloged here in Psalm 106, we need to see that these are still our sins to this very day. Not in the same language that they use, but in principle, we need to see how these are things, the very things that we do. Now, why do we need to make such a self-condemnatory confession? Well, I'll tell you why. Remember what I talked about in the beginning? So that we will not look to the church or to ourselves for salvation. So that we will look for the blessing that God has promised that is found in His blessed work in the church rather than in the people themselves. I think about the church that I grew up in. The people there had a godly heritage. They had been godly people generations before. And God had worked in them, and they had been sanctified. And as a result, their lives had changed. Okay, they were a fine sort of people. They, as far as the world goes, they were upstanding, moral people, good citizens in the community. They did good in the community, and they were honest and successful generally, and hardworking people. As a general rule, their families held together, and most of the young adults were more or less respectful and courteous. But, you know, God had worked in them some of those things over the years. But that church, when I was growing up in it, had stopped preaching the gospel because of pride. They saw themselves as good people, and they did not see that they had no goodness apart from God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. They missed the cross because of pride. Pride that made them think that they did not need a Savior, God the Savior, to bleed for them. They talked about Him, they talked about His cross, but it was all as just a motivating example. It wasn't as something that would atone for our sins because we're desperate, wretched sinners who have to have the forgiveness of sins and who need to be changed far more than we have yet been changed by the grace of God. That's why we need to confess our sins. We need to see that our only hope is in God's salvation and not in ourselves. Let's now take a look at the specific things that we are to confess about ourselves as they're outlined here. We've already seen the general confession in verse 6. Okay, but now we go into more specific things. As our confession puts it so well, that we confess particular sins particularly. Okay, what have I done specifically? People say, oh, I'm such a sinner. Oh, how so? Oh, well, I just am. You know, but we need to see that there's particular things. Well, I've done this and I've done that. So let's take this also in bite-sized chunks. It's verses 7 through 39, but we'll look at them in smaller chunks. The first thing we confess is that we are dull when it comes to grasping the greatness of what God has done for us. This sin is described in verses 7 through 12. It says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also and dried it up. These are some of the things that God did. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them. And He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. But you see here that God had done mighty works to set them free from Egypt that they might serve Him. But they were not nearly as impacted by those works as what they ought to have been. God had to do all sorts of things. And it was not until they crossed the Red Sea that they finally believed Him at all. just as we're not nearly as impacted by the power of a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the power that sets us free, the same power that raised him from the dead, that sets us free from bondage to sin and Satan. We live as if there is no such power. We do not draw upon it. We do not appreciate it. We do not thank God for it the way we should. Our hope is not in what God has done the way it should be. Too often, the great work of Jesus Christ is lost on us. It's a great sin to lightly esteem what Christ has done for you. So my brothers and sisters, yearn that the Lord will remember us with the favor that he has toward his people, because you need him to change you. Okay? Second thing we confess is our lust, or our covetousness. This is described in verses 13 through 15. It says they soon forgot his works. You see how deep their belief was? They forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. They lusted because they forgot God's saving work. That's what happens when you're dull and you forget that you've been purged from your sins by Jesus Christ. You see, we all have hungry hearts. And if your heart is not full of the great things that God has done for his people and the great things that he has yet promised to do for his people, then you'll always be lusting after the things around you. Food and drink. We're not talking about unlawful things yet. We're talking about things that are lawful. You know, I want food. I want drink. It begins with lusting excessively for lawful things. You're looking to find your life in the things that you possess rather than in the wonderful works of God. Whenever the things of this world become more important than God's word and prayer and worship and obtaining heaven, it's a sure sign that you've forgotten what God did to save you and how precious that is. You are hungry because God's grace is not filling you up. So my brothers and sisters, yearn that the Lord will remember us with the favor that he has toward his people. You need to be changed. The third thing we confess in Psalm 106 is that we become full of jealousy and animosity for those in authority over us. This sin is described in verses 16 through 18. It says, when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The fire burned up the wicked. God sent this terrifying judgment. The earth opened and swallowed men up alive because they rejected the authority of Moses, God's prophet, and Aaron, God's priest. To reject those that God has appointed is to reject the authority of Christ, of God himself. God was speaking through these men, and instead of rejoicing about that and benefiting from it, they resented it. They wanted this blessing to come through themselves. And that explains the history of the church. Let's talk about the Reformation here. What happened at the Reformation? God raised up men within his church who began to speak the word of God. And the word of God was going forth with power. And because of envy, they were cast out of the church, just as Jesus Christ was cast out of the church. But you can't really cast Jesus out of the church, can you? Jesus is the church. He's the head of the church. And so he established his people outside of the Jews who had rejected him. In the Reformation, we have a similar kind of thing, where those who are faithfully preaching the word of God were rejected. But yet, they were the ones who were connected to Jesus Christ through his word. They were following the word of God. That's why they were rejected, because they were following the word. They were persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so don't believe this lie that the true church is the Roman church or the Eastern Orthodox church. If you're going to believe that, then you need to believe that the Jewish church that rejected Jesus Christ is the true church. They were the ones that were in the seat of authority. And they're the ones that decreed officially that Jesus Christ was a false prophet and that cast him out to be crucified. And so you see, we need to follow where the people of God are and not to envy them. This envy is the problem that we see again and again that causes people to be cut off from God. We're going to see that upcoming in Genesis with Ishmael. He rejects the blessing that comes through Isaac. You know, I want to have connection with God for myself. I don't want to be blessed through someone that's going to come through Isaac. I want my own independent connection with God. And Esau, all Esau had to do when Jacob was the one that the blessing was found in is to submit to Jacob. He was taking the place of the firstborn as the head of the home and to be looking to the people that God had blessed. And he would have been blessed too. And ultimately we see it in the Jews, again, with their rejection of Christ because of envy. They wanted blessing to come through them, not through the one that God had sent to bring that blessing. We see this envy today, though. It is in all of us. One of the ways that God brings blessing to us is through those that he has placed over us in authority in the Lord. The elders and ministers of the church, husbands over their wives, and parents over their children, and so on. God has structured the society this way. But we want to bypass them because of pride. If Christ were to be in the world today, we would want to bypass him because of the same pride. You see, that's what this sin entails when we reject God's servants. As a minister, I have to be careful about envy toward faithful men that God raises up in the church to teach today. God raises up men that are far more heard and effective than I am. And I need to sit at their feet and learn from them. If they're preaching God's word, rather than envying them and saying, well, you know, that fellow, he does this and oh, you know, I heard a report about him, you know, this and this. And that's too often what goes on in the church. And we miss the blessing that God has for us because of envy. No, we have to look to what God has given us. You see, if we envy those that he sends to bless us, we're envying Christ. Because he's the one that the blessing comes through. We need to be changed. So my brothers and sisters, yearn that the Lord will remember us with the favor that he has toward his people, that he will change us. The fourth thing we confess is that we have worshipped idols instead of the living God. This is confessed in verses 19 through 23. It says they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Remember that, the golden calf. Thus they changed their glory into an image of an ox that eats grass. And made God like an ox that eats grass. That's how they represented him. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham. Awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. This is what Israel did after God brought them out of Egypt. They made this calf to represent God, and they worshiped that calf. They were worshiping God in their own way, not in the way that God had devised. Each according to his own way. You know, that might sound like a nice thing to, you know, religious tolerance and all of that kind of thing, but it's a disaster when it comes to pleasing God. You don't worship each in your own way. You worship according to what God has said. Worshiping in your own way is idolatry. There's no way to approach the living, holy God in your own way. What are you going to bring to him? What are you going to come up with and present to God? An offering that he would accept. No, he has presented the offering that is through Jesus Christ. We come in the name of Christ. There's no other way to approach him. The sin of idolatry grows right out of what we just saw. His desire to concoct our own way of salvation rather than relying on the way that God has provided for us. We want to determine how God should be worshipped and how he should be depicted instead of submitting to what he has commanded us to do and what he has revealed through the prophets. And there is something very instructive here. Notice that we again confess that our fathers forgot the great work that God had done to save them. It goes back to that root, doesn't it? We don't recognize and appreciate the salvation that we have. That is the root of idolatry. We find alternative ways to come to God because we don't have regard for the way that God made for us to come to him. That's what the history of religion is all about. Idolatry. God says, this is how a sinner comes before me. And we say, but I'm going to modify that a little bit. I'm going to do this and this and this. And we begin to add our own thing. And that's why you come up with people doing things like child sacrifices. It's their own way to approach God. Man, what an impressive way. You know, who would make such a great sacrifice? Wowee. You know, this guy, he's really serious about God. Offering his child on the altar. Oh, this is offensive to God because it's not the way that he appointed. The same spirit is seen when we want to add our own ways of approaching him in our regular worship. It's a great error in which we think we know better than God. So my brothers and sisters yearn that the Lord will remember us with the favor that he has toward his people. We need him to change us. The fifth thing we confess is that we do not see the value of God's inheritance, the value of heaven, the pleasant land that God has for us. This is brought out in verse 24 through 27. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in their lands. They are said to have despised the pleasant land. This is talking about when they were unwilling to go into the land, the land of Canaan that God had told them. You remember they refused to go in at first and they had to go to the wilderness for 40 years. God told them to go in and destroy the Canaanites, and he told them that he would be with them, and they didn't go. The people are too big. Oh, it's too hard. It's too much for us to do. This is the person who is unwilling to expend efforts for heaven. The problem is that the inheritance that God has promised to us where we will serve him does not mean enough to us. We are said to despise it when we refuse to make sacrifices for it. We have to leave our father and mother. We have to deny ourselves and follow Christ. We are said to despise the inheritance that God has when we refuse to make sacrifices. We don't want to leave all to follow Christ because we have our portion in this world. It's not worth it to us. I don't want the reproach. I don't want the trouble. I can't bear that. I can't do that. Don't want to fight against sin, even though God has promised to help us. We despise the pleasant land and do not want the effort, and we don't believe that God will do what he said and help us. This is a great sin. We need God to deliver us. So my brothers and sisters, I say again, yearn that the Lord will remember us with the favor that he has toward his people. Next, we confess that we have been syncretistic, mixing the true religion with false religion. This is what we confess in 28 through 31. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forever. Now, the religion of Baal of Peor involved men having sex with priestesses so as to get Baal to bless their crops. Okay, it was fertility rites and things. And so they would have sexual relations with the priestesses as part of their worship. And some of the men of Israel were invited to participate in this worship by the men of Moab. And they thought, that sounds like pretty neat worship to me. I'm gonna go and do this. And this worship also involved offering sacrifices to dead people, looking to the dead to help you and to bring things to you that you desire. Now, far too often, you see, the church has forgotten her role. Our task is to make disciples of the nations. But instead, we start imitating the nations and doing what they do and picking up their ways. Take prayers to the dead. How did the church ever get started praying prayers to Mary and the saints and looking to them for help? Well, they picked that practice up right from pagan religion. Instead of leading disciples out of superstition when they were making disciples, they went into those superstitions. They embraced the superstitions and began to practice them. And we see people doing that still today. And we can see the same thing with the sexual revolution. Our unbelieving society today has embraced humanism as its guiding principle, its religion, you might say, where man is the measure of all things. That's what you don't touch is man. and his desires and such. And following this doctrine has led to what is sometimes called the sexual revolution. You know, my desires must be met. And we become, Freud presented us as a big package of desires. And that's what makes man. We've got to go after those desires, you see. And our unbelieving society has embraced this. And following this doctrine has led us into where we are now. But what do we see in the churches in the West? That instead of leading disciples to chastity and purity, as God clearly commands in his word, we see many in the church not only tolerating, but promoting sexual deviance. We're going to ordain those who are living outside of chastity, according to God's word. We're going to endorse this. We're going to promote this as something that is good to promote in our society, whether it be homosexuality or whether it be fornication and sex outside of marriage. You see, we need the Lord to change us. And so again, my brothers and sisters, I say to you, yearn that the Lord will remember us with the favor that he has toward his people, which favor will change us. Next is the confession of provoking God by striving with him. This is seen in verse 32 and 33. They angered him also, angered the Lord also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. Now this speaks of what happened at the waters of Meribah, where the people were without water, and instead of seeking the Lord, they went into a tirade about how difficult serving God was, about how distasteful it was, about how unpleasant it was, and how they didn't care for this at all. Moses then became frustrated with them as they were constantly complaining and going on about these things. And instead of speaking to the rock as God had commanded him, he struck the rock twice. God deemed this as a very rash action on Moses' part. And for that reason, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. This same sort of complaining spirit is found in all of us. Instead of giving thanks for the wonderful privilege that it is to be God's people, instead of being persecuted and saying, Lord, thank you that we're counted as your people, we say, oh, I had this terrible day today. You know, the people were turning against, and they did this and they did this. It's exactly the opposite of what we should be doing. We complain about the service into which he has called us. We complain about tithing. We complain about keeping the Lord's day. We complain about sacrificing for others. You see, we don't want to bear the reproach of Christ. It's just too hard. It's too difficult. I can't do this. See, and many times such complaints can wear leaders out. And those who are seeking to proclaim the word need to be patient. And they need to keep on proclaiming the word and not stop. Because you see, if they don't treat the Lord as holy, and they don't remember that it's not about the leader, but it's about God, then they will also fall under the condemnation of God because of their rashness. We need God's deliverance. The church needs God's deliverance. So brothers and sisters, yearn that the Lord will remember us with the favor that he has toward his people. Finally, we confess here that instead of conquering the nations with the gospel, that we pick up their ways. Now, we already saw something of this. This confession is made here, though, in verses 34 through 39 in a slightly different way. It says, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. God clearly commanded his people to utterly destroy the Canaanites because of their wickedness. The Canaanites even offered their children as sacrifices in their pagan worship. The Lord had waited for 400 years for these people to repent, and they would not. So God appointed his people to be his agents of destruction. But instead of destroying them for their wicked ways, they learned their wicked ways. They took up their wicked ways. We have done a similar thing. Our calling, as I mentioned before, is to make disciples of the nations. We're supposed to lead the nations to Christ and to teach them God's ways. But instead, we have taken up their ways. I've already spoken about sexual deviance. Many Christian couples have sex outside of marriage. Many Christian men and women look at pornography. And there are even many who name the name of Christ who abort their babies. You know, this is the current form of child sacrifice. Children are offered on the altar of humanism, of convenience. And this is entirely unacceptable with God. You may be so committed to the things you stand for your personal convenience, that you are willing to even sacrifice children and shed their blood, but this is not appropriate. And there is the idolatry. The world does not accept a God who sends people to hell. And sadly, instead of telling the truth, we see many in the church who worship an idol God that doesn't punish sinners. We even hear men of relatively high stature in the church that are known to be godly men and faithful preachers of the word who begin to waver on the doctrine of eternal punishment because the world doesn't like it. And you see, we learn their ways instead of holding to what God says. So my brothers and sisters, yearn that the Lord will remember us with the favor that he has toward his people and that he will change us. That's the point here. We may cry out to God on account of our many failings with assurance that he will deliver us. That's what his saving work is. It is not about how good we are. It's about the grace that he shows to us as his people. It is about his hesed that endures forever, his mercy that endures forever. He becomes very angry with us when we do these things, and he chastens us. But in his covenant mercy, he keeps on delivering us again and again. He doesn't cast the church off. She keeps coming back. He keeps on preserving her again and again and again. You can see this in verse 40 through 43. Therefore, the wrath of God was kindled against his people because of all those things, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles. And those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. You see that if you follow history. History of the Bible in the Old Testament. History of the church in the New Testament. We become so full of wickedness and we reject the gospel that the Lord raises up enemies against us who come and conquer us. He's very patient. But after years and years and years of foolishness and rebellion, he takes us from the place of leadership to the place of servitude. God has a purpose for Ishmaelites and for Moabites and for Edomites, just as he does for ISIS and Al-Qaeda and North Korea. He knows what he's doing when he raises up nations. God has his purpose in these things. He uses them to chasten his people in order to restore them. But we are so slow to learn the lessons, as it says in verse 43. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. This is the sad cycle of God delivering us, and then of us becoming proud, turning away from him again, him chastening us, being humbled, crying out to him again, and then on and on it goes through history. But even so, the Lord continues to maintain his covenant with us. Look at verse 44 through 46. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. What did he relent of? He relented of destroying them, of punishing them. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive, so that they didn't utterly wipe them out. He sticks with his people so that the church is never so completely wiped out so that it doesn't come back. He remembers his covenant, and he brings them back again and again, despite their waywardness. You know, one of the pictures of that we have in Scripture is the root of Jesse. You know, after the great kingdom of David, and then in Isaiah's day, when the kingdom is beginning to decline, and he tells about how much it's going to decline, and then he says that there'll be a root of Jesse, a little stem that comes out of that root. Like everything's been mowed down. The glory of the kingdom has departed. But God is still with the root. He's still with his people, and he still brings them back. And you see, this is our hope. It is not at all in what we have done, But it's in the mercy of God and in his promise to show mercy through Jesus Christ. And we saw pictures of that mercy in the things that we just looked at with Phinehas that was raised up and with Moses who interceded for the people. Those were pictures of the intercession of Jesus Christ and of Christ's offering for our sins. And that's what causes those with true faith to keep on crying out to God for mercy. We cry out to him that we might truly be his people, that we might be what his people ought to be. That was what we prayed for in the opening of Psalm 106 in verse 4 and 5. Remember where we said, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." And that's what we pray again here at the end. Like a sandwich, right? You got it on both sides. In the end of Psalm 106, in verse 47, we say, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise." God saves us so that we can be his people with that wholeness that I talked about before, and so that we can truly praise him, and so that we can truly worship him as his people, and so that we can know him, and so that we will no longer be in bondage to the Gentiles and all their ways. This is what God does. If you have true faith, you see that there is nothing better than to be the people of God. And you see that God is committed to making this happen. Now, in our day, he has even sent Jesus, who is the first fruits of that glorious kingdom where we are completely restored. Jesus has paid the price for our sins by his suffering on the cross. And he himself is the beautiful life that God has promised to all of us. He is going to make us a people who really do see the glory of God, who really do serve him, and who really do delight in him as we ought. Jesus says that we will see the love that he had for the Father from before the foundation of the world when we go to be with him in glory. That will be glorious. He says that we will be partakers in that beautiful love that he had with the Father as the Son of God from before the foundation of the world. That is the favor that God shows to his people when he visits them with his salvation, and that we rejoice in the hope of the gladness of his nation that is to come. Truly, God is good. And so we close the psalm with the words of verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." This is the truth about him. And this is the truth that we will fully see when he completes his work in us. Please stand and let's call on his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you for the blessings that you have promised in your covenant. There is nothing like these blessings, O Lord. You have promised us wonderful things. You have done mighty works already concerning us. We see, Lord, how you have stepped into this fallen world, that you have come even in our flesh in order to dwell among us. And we have seen your glory. We have seen your grace. We have seen your perfection in our own flesh. We have seen how you even went to the cross in order to atone for our sins, and how that power that raised you from the dead, that you poured out upon us, the Holy Spirit who raised you from the dead and now is working in the church. And we thank you that that work will continue until it is complete. And Father, I pray that you would help us not to suppose that what the church is today is what she shall be. Father, we are so far from that. And we pray that we would humbly confess our sins and frankly confess our sins before you. And that you, O Lord, would have mercy upon us, and that you would show us the favor that you have for your people, that you would bless us with that favor. Father, we look to the glorious promises that you have made with very great hope because of who you are. Our confidence is in you. It's not in ourselves. We lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. We saw today what the attraction of being God's people ought to be. It's not what the people are in themselves, but it's what God Almighty promises to do for them. People in themselves are sinners. They're often under the chastening hand of God in this world. But God has promised to fully bless these people, and He has already displayed His mighty acts to show how sure that promise is and to begin the workings of all that must be done. For Abraham, we have seen how God gave him a son in his old age through whom the blessing was to come. And for Israel, we are told how He delivered them out of Egypt, showing us His power to deliver them from bondage that they might serve Him, to deliver His people from bondage that they might serve Him. And now in Christ, He has sent Him to die as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. And in Him is promised, God has promised them eternal life in glory with Him. This is what makes it so desirable to be numbered with God's people. He calls us to seek to be blessed by Him with the blessing that He promises to His people. All our life long, it is our business to be yearning for this blessing that He has promised to His people. One of the ways that God has given us to express our yearning is in coming to the Lord's table. The right way to come to this table is with identification with the people of God who are in Christ, part of His church, among those who are professing Christ, and with hunger for the life that God gives us through Jesus Christ. We have things to eat here because we need spiritual nourishment from Jesus Christ. And we look to God to provide that for us, not to ourselves. Here we have the bread and wine that represent Jesus Christ as crucified. And this sacrifice, what does this sacrifice give us? It's what we've been seeing in our study about Christ as priest in the afternoon. It gives us everything the sin offering spoke about. Complete forgiveness of our sins. Total wiping away of all the record of sin and guilt. It's the first thing. The second thing it provides is what we see in the offering of the Old Testament. Total dedication to God. I don't have that, but Jesus had that for me. He is the burnt offering presented to God for our sake, so that by His sacrifice, we come before God as the ones who have been completely given to Him, even though we ourselves are not. God accepts His righteousness for our sake. And the third thing we have seen is the fellowship offerings that were offered in those. Jesus is the fellowship offering that nourishes us. That was the offering that they shared in. They took a portion of and ate. And we partake of Jesus Christ. That is especially what is represented here at this table. Because we are yearning that through the offering of Jesus Christ, that He would work in us to make us all that God has promised that we shall be by His grace. Hear the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. The apostle says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." you are welcome to come and partake at this table if you are yearning for God's blessing through Jesus Christ, who is crucified for us. If you're resting in the forgiveness that is in Him, if you're yearning for the nourishment that is promised to us, it would be hypocritical for you to come and partake if you don't want the blessing that Jesus Christ gives us through His sacrifice, because by coming, you're saying that you are looking for that blessing. We also ask that you be a member in good standing of the Church of Jesus Christ, one who has professed your faith and be received to this table by the elders of His church. Your profession is not complete until you enter into His church and come into the care of His church. That needs to be complete before you may come. Let us look to our Lord for His blessing as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for what is represented to us here. Our Lord Jesus Christ crucified, the one who by this deed has completely atoned for our sins. No other sacrifice for sins. This covers everything. And we praise You, O Lord, for the hope that we have of complete forgiveness in Him, that already that we have been justified. We thank You that He is also our righteousness, that He is that burnt offering. He is the one who is totally dedicated to You, and because of His reputation, all of us are counted as being totally dedicated to You as well. We thank You, Lord, also for the hope, and that we will be like Him, that we will be totally dedicated to You. And we yearn for that, Lord. We pray that You would nourish us up toward that, that we would be increasing and growing from glory to glory, that we would be passing into greater and greater understanding, greater and greater appreciation of what our Lord Jesus has done. And that through that, we would be living more and more godly lives before You, that we would be holy as You are holy, that we would press on toward the mark of the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, we look to You because it is by Your grace, through Jesus crucified, that we have any of these blessings. We thank You, O Lord, for presenting Christ to us in this way at this table. And we pray, Father, that we would make use of these signs and that we would receive with faith the benefits that are represented here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the blessing of the Lord. May God make you worthy of His calling, and may He fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.